Everybody doing good? All right. You know, I don't know about you, but Christmas Eve, I'm still basking in the glow and of the glory of that. It was an amazing time together, and I'm still blown away with the response. In case you didn't hear, we had a goal to make up the difference in the Salvation Army budget, and God did amazing things through all the people, and we were able to give that check to Salvation Army this last week, and we videoed it, so take a look at that presentation. Larry Townsend is our New Life representative for Salvation Army, and he leads it off. Take a look on the side screens.
Hello, I'm Larry Townsend from New Life Church. We had something very wonderful that happened to us. The week before Christmas Eve, Pastor Ron, he decided that he'd ask the church members to come up with $30,000 for our local Salvation Army offices in five cities. And then later on, he told me that the reason behind this is because we lost revenue from our kettle drive due to the loss of being able to ring bells outside of Walmart and Albertsons, two prominent locations which would cost us about $30,000 in lost revenue. And then later on, I was blown away when I found out what happened. I wanted to read a favorite verse from the Bible, Ephesians 3:20, which I think is very appropriate. Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. And that really happened here. I'd like to now introduce the amazing Patty Clark, who's the director of all of our missions worldwide.
Yes, it's such a joy to be presenting this check to you all from New Life Community Church here in Gizmo Beach. And the grand total, are you ready, is $63,309. So thank you all.
Thank you so much for the check that you have given to the Salvation Army here. We are so impressed with New Life Church and their generous donation. I'd like to thank Pastor Ron, in addition to the New Life congregation, but Pastor Ron had the insight to ask for an offering on Christmas Eve to benefit those in need in our community. For that, I am grateful. God is good, and may God bless the New Life Community Church. Thank you.
Amen. Good, good. All I did is I challenged everybody to give, and they gave. Thank you for the part that you played. Well, you know, Pastor Matt and Pastor Chad and myself this last week went to a pastor's gathering, and it was great. And at that gathering, they had us wear name tags. And when I came back, I forgot to take it off. And when I came back to the church, people gave me a great smile, and like something was wrong. Thought maybe I had spinach in my teeth or something. And everybody kept saying, don't you know who you are? And I realized I had my name tag on. And I've been thinking about that as we get ready this morning to look at identity. Who are we? And I want to talk to you today about our new identity in Christ. We're starting a new series called New, and we're going to look at several different aspects of our newness in Christ, our new life in Christ. And as we begin this new year, how many are grateful for a new year? How many are grateful for the fresh start that we can have in God? Amen. And I want us to look together at the story of a man who thought it was over, thought he was hopeless, thought things could never change, but then he met Jesus, and everything changed. And so we're going to look in John chapter 5. I'm going to start reading, and then I'll invite you to stand and read with me in a moment. But this is the story of the man that was disabled for 38 years and was waiting for something to change and didn't think that it ever would. But in John chapter 5, we pick up the story. Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Jews. Now there was in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which means House of Mercy, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. I have a map here to kind of explain why it's sometimes confusing. The Bible, we read where people up north in Galilee, in Capernaum, where Jesus lived, went up to Jerusalem. Even though it's down on the map, Jerusalem is up in the hills of Judea. So they went up to Jerusalem because it was higher in elevation. And what's neat about this story to me is that there's no record other than the Gospel of John for the presence of this pool and these five covered colonnades. Until the 19th century, when there was an archaeological discovery and they discovered it. And before that, people made fun of this and thought it was just a myth and the Bible's not accurate and all that stuff. But you know, every archaeological discovery of the last 100 years supports the accuracy of the Bible. And you can be sure that if God says it, it's true. And such is the case in this story. But verse 3 says, here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, lame, paralyzed. Verse 4 is missing because in earliest manuscripts, verse 4 is not there. And probably it was added later to explain why the guy was waiting to jump in the water. Evidently, there was a story going around that the water would bubble, and if you jumped in first, you'd get healed. We don't know if that actually happened, if it was a natural occurrence, like, you know, bubbles that come up from the earth or whatever. But they believe that that was the source of the healing. Verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes in ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Notice Jesus doesn't respond to his excuses. He gives him an opportunity to believe and to trust and to obey. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And the day in which it took place was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Now, think about this guy. He was healed, and all the Pharisees could see was he was carrying his mat and breaking the law. Now, he wasn't breaking the law. God's law did not prohibit the carrying of a mat. But the Pharisees added 612 laws to help people apply the original 10 to their life. We're always trying to help out, aren't we? Religious people. And 39 of those laws was to help people understand what they couldn't do on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees were so legalistic and dialed in on what they couldn't do, they missed the incredible miracle that this guy who hadn't walked in 30 years was now ready to dance. Verse 11. But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow that told you to pick up your mat and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd and was there. Stand with me and read verse 14 and 15. Let's read. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be our teacher today. We need to know who we are, not defined by our opinions or the opinions of others, not defined by our past failures or successes, but we need to know who we are in you. I pray that the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a great, great story. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and he did it 7 times in the Gospels, even though it made the religious leaders uptight because of the Sabbath work thing. He did it 7 times. Why do you think Jesus did it so many times on the Sabbath? I think he liked to bug the Pharisees. How many feel like that's one of your spiritual gifts? It's to bug people, yeah. Well, Jesus just didn't want to bug them. He wanted to point out the fact that God is a God of mercy and grace. God does good things every day. And it's not limited by our religious rules. And I love the fact that Jesus is always saying stuff he shouldn't be saying, going where he shouldn't be going, doing what he shouldn't be doing. Jesus went through Samaria to get here. Jews don't do that. But like in the case of the woman at the well, Jesus knew exactly where he was going. Jesus didn't have to enter this gate by the sheep pool. Most people didn't go in that way. That was for the sheep. But Jesus went that way. Why? Because it was a man that needed to be reached. I love this old picture of this occasion, this story in the Bible. And it's a beautiful picture. Jesus is coming up to the pool of Bethesda. And the man there that's an invalid is under this covering. Those colonnades provided some protection from the weather, and so many people who were there lived there 24/7. And in this case, this man maybe would have had kind of a tent kind of thing, but look at the power of that picture. He's in darkness. He's in isolation. There's people all around, but there's probably no degree of community or fellowship. He's by himself, and he's hopeless. And what does Jesus do? He picks up that veil, and he looks at him. And he asks that question, do you want to be well? And Jesus heals him. Just a great story. I had the privilege a few years ago of being on that exact site. And again, it was believed that it wasn't there, but it was discovered and affirmed the accuracy of the Bible. And that right now there's a church there that was built called the Church of St. Anne. St. Anne was believed to be Mary, the mother of Jesus, her mother. And there's a church there, and you see in the foreground the remnants there of the discovery of those colonnades and the pools of Bethesda. Looking from the other way with your back against the church, you see how we can see the remnants of the pool, the colonnades, and a Byzantine-era church that was built over that and discovered in the 19th century. But how do you think this man viewed himself after all this time? Well, we know from the text that he viewed himself as a victim. He was really used to blaming other people. He blamed people for getting in ahead of him. He blamed people for not allowing him to get the blessing that he deserved. He even blamed Jesus when the Pharisees asked, why are you carrying your mat? He said, well, Jesus told me to do it. So he was really good at the blame game, and he saw himself as a victim. Well, how did Jesus see him? Well, Jesus saw him as one with potential, one who could, in fact, change. And that's the way Jesus views all of us here today. We have the potential to really change. We have the ability through Christ to see 2015 be dramatically different than 2014. How many are ready for a new year? Amen. Three of you. I'm excited about that. That's good. Well, Jesus sees us with hope. But, you know, we have to get past the false identities that sometimes we have. Sometimes we don't know who we are. And this question mark on my name tag, I want us to remind us throughout the message that we need to know who we are. Now, there's sources of identity. And quickly, some of those sources of identity as we grow up would certainly be family. We grow up within a family, and your parents may not have said, what it means to be a, and fill in your last name, is this. But your family had values, and they did things a certain way. You were treated a certain way. Either you were valued or you weren't. And your family defined your identity early on. Our gender. What does it mean to be a man or a woman? There's a lot of people today that struggle with gender confusion, and that's not something to be laughed at or taken lightly. I know personally people that have struggled with that and do struggle with it, and it's a struggle that needs to be understood and supported and prayed for, people that are suffering in that way. Our age. You know, when I'm young, I feel unlimited potential, and sometimes when we get old, we feel like maybe our best days are behind us. Have you ever noticed that when you're a kid, you kind of want to be older? Notice that? You ask a little kid, how old are you? And they go, 7 1/2. We don't throw the half in when we get older, trust me. I'm going to be 65 next month, and nobody has asked me how old you are. 64 1/2. Can hardly wait. I'm clinging on to every moment of this year. But we sometimes are defined by our age and our identity in a culture that doesn't honor old people, causes us to not want to be identified as old. I asked an 80-year-old once at New Life, are you going to go to the senior dinner? And they said, honestly, this is a quote, I'm not going to that dinner. I'm not old. I said, dude, you're 80. And he said, you're 60. You know, but another source of identity is our nationality. What does it mean to be American? What does it mean to be Irish or African? What does it mean to be English, staid and reserved? Our religion is also a source of identity. What does it mean to be Jewish or Muslim or Hindu or Christian? What is the difference between a cultural Christian and a radical Christ follower? Legalism is one of the most dangerous forms of identity because we find our identity in how good we do religion and how perfect we are. How many are perfect here today? Nobody. And yet sometimes we put on that false identity as a religious perfect person. Our ethnicity is another. What does it mean to be white or black or Hispanic or Asian, mixed ethnicity, multicultural. Sometimes we grow up with confusion there. Who am I? Our socioeconomic class. What if I grow up rich or poor? How does that affect my identity? If I have tremendous opportunity or I have none? If I suffer injustice or systemic injustice where there is no actual opportunity? That's why we see so much struggle today in the fabric of our country, that there are people without opportunity that have been oppressed, and we need to be sensitive to that. Our role models is certainly a sense of identity, who we look up to. Our sexual preference today, there's a huge emphasis on our sexual preference as far as defining our identity. People say, who am I? Well, I'm gay, straight, lesbian, bisexual, transgender. And I think there's far too much emphasis on our sexual preference as far as defining our identity. Our sexual impulses and desires don't define who we are. We need something more important than that to define our identity. Our life-altering events. You know, if we've been a victim of a heart attack or cancer, or divorce or disability or obesity or a victim of rape, how does that impact your understanding of who you are, your identity? Our primary groups or surrogate families. All of us are part of subgroups that sometimes we get identity from. You know, we're a sports fan. You know, we're a 49er fan. We're a Raider fan, a Laker fan. You know, the people that really crack me up are the people that are so committed they have flags. Now, I'm a Laker fan, but I've never hung a flag. And I feel that sometimes people just hang the flags when their team's doing good, you know? Never was a fan, but we just won the Super Bowl. So here I am. My car is driving down the street. You got to hang the flag when your team is doing poorly to really be a fan. But what does it mean to be a 49er fan? What does it mean to be a Republican, a gang member, a Costco member? Some of you hold that Costco card and you go, this is who I am. And when you pass the lady at the front door, you go, I'm a kindred spirit. Yes. Well, there's things that define our identity, but sometimes our identity gets developed in unhealthy ways. And Gene is going to come now and talk about the roots of an unhealthy identity. And we are so blessed to have Gene and Nicola. We love her. Let's welcome her with a round of applause.
Thank you. Good morning. So I want to start off by asking a simple question, and that is, who are you? For each of you to ask yourselves, if a random person came up to you, they have known nothing about you, what words would you use to describe yourself? If you want to, on your notes even, you can write down, what would your list look like? How would you define who you are and what those words would look like? And the reason why I'm asking is because Ron just gave us a great list of sources that help us grow an identity. But I know some people look at those and they're very excited. Yes, that's how I was developed and raised, and I'm happy about those sources. But then there's some people in here who also see those sources as a negativity. A negative point because they were abused, they have damage, they have past hurts, and those sources that we would have had to help us grow healthy become a negative and become roots in an unhealthy identity. And that's what we're going to talk about. So one of the ways that we look at roots and how they grow and who we are is, what do we do with the damage? What do we do with the abuse? And for some of us, we forget that we have to work through a process of forgiveness. And that one of the unhealthy roots is not forgiving others and not forgiving ourselves. And how does that become a root? Well, what does unforgiveness grow in us? Bitterness, anger. Sometimes some of us are looking for revenge. You know, we constantly ruminate over it, and it kind of starts to tear us down, right? And it's not a tiny root, because if it sits there long enough, it's a root that starts to grow and get some thickness to it. And it wraps itself around our identity. And we're not good with ourselves until we find that justice that we're looking for, or until that person pays, right? Or if we don't forgive ourselves and we don't let ourselves off the hook, then how does that affect how we present ourselves to other people? That can be really damaging. We can always look at ourselves as falling short. Nobody's going to like us. Or I have this secret, and I've done this thing in my life, and I hope nobody ever finds out that I made that mistake or made that choice. Because if they did, they won't like me. But aren't we only as sick as our secrets? So unforgiveness greatly affects our identity and can wrap itself around so we have an unhealthy identity. The next one that's kind of tied to that is focusing on the past. Now, focusing on the past only becomes unhealthy because we spend a lot of time ruminating, but we kind of usually do the woulda, shoulda, couldas. Okay? If I only would have made this choice a long time ago, I'd be better off today. If I could have lived in that family or grown up on that side of the tracks, I'd have an awesome life today. If I should have just married someone else and my life would be better. But what's wrong with that? That's a really slippery slope, right? Because the past will never change. It will always stay the same. You can woulda, shoulda, coulda it to death. And it'll stay the same. But it keeps you from focusing on today. Because if you say, if I would have done that, today would be better. You have to live today. So we're stuck. And if we grab onto today and focus today, then our future has hope. But we lose hope when we stay stuck in the past. Another route would be replaying the lies and the negative thoughts about ourselves. How many people in here never have a negative thought about themselves? Right? We're all really, really good at beating ourselves up, being critical about the things that we do, the words that we say, how we carry ourselves. You know, you have a conversation and then you beat yourself up because I wish I wouldn't have said that. I wish I wouldn't have looked that way. Just the constant torture that we can do to ourselves. But then also negative thoughts can grow into a lie. Now, how does that happen? Well, take an experience. Say you didn't get a job. Okay, I failed at that. Now I failed at everything. I'm not good at anything. Well, that person and I didn't click, and I don't think they like me. Nobody likes me. We jump from here to way over there, right? We never should live on the outer ends of anything, on the polar opposites. You got to live in the middle somewhere. All right, those are roots. Another root is living up to the labels and views of others. Never going to be a leader, you're always a follower. I heard that growing up most of my life. I will always be a follower, never a leader. I don't know why that was said to me, but I remember it clearly. Or what about the person who's been told that they're not smart enough, so they can't apply for that job? Or you're not fast enough, so don't go out for that team, you're just not good enough. Greater than that is, what about the person who actually comes up to you and tells you, oh, I'm the black sheep of the family? How many times did they have to hear that they actually will tell you that that's who they are? That they're the bad seed, that they're the outcast of their family. After a while, we start living up to the things that we're told, especially if we believe that label. We wear it like a badge. So the rebellion starts to come out of us because, well, that's what you say I am. So therefore, that's what I'll live up to. And that can change. We don't have to be that way if we don't live up to the other people's views of who we are. How about the lack of social support? You know, I won't take a show of hands, but I'm amazed at how many people do not have friends. You know, I ask, who are you reaching out to help you through this problem? You know, I have maybe some of my family members, but they're tired of hearing about it. The most common person or thing that they talk to is their dog. I hear that a lot. I tell my dog, okay, because your dog doesn't fight back, right? But no friends. What about mentors? Someone that we look up to, someone that walks hand in hand, side by side, and no matter if we're successful, they encourage us. They tell us a good job because we tried. Or what about the person who will correct us? Even though we failed, we know they love us no matter what. So when their correction is given, they're not putting us down. We don't take it critically. We take it as encouragement because they love us so much, they're going to stand strong and be there for you. We need that in our lives to grow. We need to hear that we're doing something right because we, like we just talked about, already can be our worst critic, right? So we need social support. We need mentors. I think the other thing that is viewing our roles as our identity. Now, if you wrote on your list or if you thought in your head, my identity is my job. My identity is I'm a homeowner. My identity is I am now a pet owner, which I actually am. I got a puppy a couple months ago. And did you know that puppies don't just sleep and look cute all the time? That is an amazing challenge. Okay? So, but what happens when those things go away? Then who am I? What happens when we lose our jobs and our homes, our pets, our roles in life? We become devastated. So we cannot wrap who we are, what we do in this world, as our identity. And then the last one that I want to touch on is believing that we cannot change. That maybe some of you came in the door today, and when you look at yourself, this is as good as it gets. Not getting any better. I just go in and out every day. There's no hope for change. That this is really my life. It's come to its, you know, fruition. It's as good as it gets. That is an ugly root because we need to strive. We need to be looking forward to something, having hope. Now, to believe, to break this root, obviously, we have to have support, encouragement, and tell ourselves something positive, right? Now, on your list, we're going to go in, and Ron's going to come back up and talk about where we are. Think about you personally in this story. We saw the picture of the man under the veil, and we're all broken. But where are you right now? Knowing where you are and personalizing this story, you can have a new identity. And we can, and Ron and I together are trying to encourage even ourselves. We learn so much from doing this. We can have a new identity, but start off with knowing where you're at. Thank you.
So if I was to give you a name tag today and we were to be ruthlessly honest, I wonder what you'd put on. Probably not a question mark, but you'd probably write something. Somebody or someone or some situation has identified you or told you who you are. Growing up, real quick, I'll give you a rundown of my name tags growing up. The first identity I kind of identified with was having a big nose. I was embarrassed by it. I hated the way I looked. And I wanted to get a nose job, but my mom said, at five, that's inappropriate. And till I met Kathy, and she affirmed me that it's a strong feature. Not a big, it's a strong, you have strong features. Isn't that a positive way of putting it? Thank you for that. Well, the next name tag I had as a kid was basketball player. You know, in junior high, I was pretty good. Eventually, I was too small, played forward at 6 foot, which you aren't going anywhere when you're that short. But in junior high, I was pretty good, so I thought I was cool, and that was great. My next name tag, my identification was a rock band member. I joined a rock band, and I thought I was cool. And in every situation, if I was remotely threatened, I would think to myself, they don't know that I'm in a band. And my band became my identity. And then, of course, I became a Jesus freak, Christ follower in the Jesus movement, and that was an awesome time. When I gave up the identity as a potential rock star in that secular band I was in, and I took on the identity of following Jesus, being a rock Christ follower. But then, unfortunately, in my early 20s, I went through a divorce, and my name tag, if I was really honest, would be failure. And I felt inside that I had brought shame to my family name, and I didn't know anybody else in my circle that had gone through that, and so I felt tremendous shame over my identity as one who had failed. But thankfully, I got involved in a group that brought healing to my life and began to disciple me, and that was awesome. But then eventually, I very soon became an old musician. If I was really honest, that's what I would put on. Career fading, you know, and that's really what it was all about. And in 1979, I had the most wonderful year where I was a part of this group that was discipling me and helping me grow in Christ, and I got a job as a common laborer on a construction site where I was picking up trash out of dirt, which is the lowest in the food chain, by the way, of workers on a construction site. And yet I was still doing an occasional concert, so I had this weird thing of, on a Sunday night, I would do a concert and get applause and sometimes even have a standing ovation, and then on Monday morning I'm a common laborer on a construction site picking trash up out of the dirt. And I had about a year of being able to ask myself the question, who am I? And that's when I discovered who I was in Christ. And thankfully, that was a great discovery. Well, then in 1980, I became a young pastor. That was cool. Go from an old musician to a young pastor. A nice head shift there. But my identity was in being a pastor. Not long after that, I became a husband and a father. Not long after that, things started to go well, and I became a successful pastor of a growing church, and that became my identity. And that's very dangerous when you tie, as Gina said, your identity to your job. In an interview, MSNBC's Morning Show, the Morning Joe show, Tim Keller, pastor, said this about that danger. When you make your work your identity, if you're successful, it destroys you because it goes to your head. If you're not successful, it destroys you because it goes to your heart. It destroys your self-worth. But on the other hand, faith in Christ gives you an identity that's not in work or accomplishment, and that gives you insulation against the storms of life. If you're successful, you stay humble. If you're not successful, you have some ballast. Work is great when it's a servant, and it's not so great when it's your Lord. So how do we make sure that our identity is in Christ, that we know who we are in Him? I want to go back to the story and look together briefly at some things about this story that teach us about how to have a new identity. And the first thing we need to do is to know where we are, to know where we are. You know, 11 million people a year in this country will get their identity stolen. But that pales in comparison to the number of Christ followers who don't know who they are in Jesus and find their identity in lesser things, changing things. And so we need to know where we are, the starting place. In verse 3 through 5 here in John 5, at the pool of Bethesda, a great number of disabled people used to lay, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And this man had been helpless and hopeless for decades. I want to show that picture and just let you feel the isolation and the hopelessness of this guy under that covering. His situation had come to define his identity, what life was like. Dark, isolated, covered up, and hidden. And we have an indication later in the story that his disability was due to his sin. In verse 14, when Jesus finds him in the temple, he says, "See, you're well again," Jesus says, "stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." And some sickness is in fact due to sin. Some is not. Remember in James or in John chapter 9, the man born blind, the disciples assumed that his illness was due to sin, but Jesus said no. His sickness is not due to sin. But all of us start as sinners apart from God. Ephesians 2:1. We're dead in our transgressions and sins. But through Christ, we can have a new identity. We can have a makeover. Amen? And the second way we discover who we are in Christ is knowing what God says. We have to know where we start. But secondly, we have to know what God says. We're living in a dangerous time where people by the millions are disregarding the Bible as God's Word. Even in the church, research shows that there's a fading belief that this is authoritative as God's Word. And we need to know what God says and put our trust in it. You know, that moment when the guy covered up, looked up at Jesus, and Jesus said, "Get up." Before he could walk, he had to stand. And before he stood, he had to believe. And Jesus says to us today, "Do you want to be well? Do you want to get unstuck from where you are? You need to keep your eyes on me, and you need to know what I have to say, what I have to promise." Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be well?" And then Jesus said, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Now, I don't believe that was a stupid question. I don't believe Jesus asks stupid questions. I believe he was setting up the next part, which gave the man an opportunity to believe and to trust and obey. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness." Knowing where we are now can help us put our trust in him so we can get to where God wants us to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new person. The old is gone, the new has come." Isaiah 1:18, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." God is full of promise for us. We don't have to stay stuck. We need to know where we're starting, where we are now, but we need to know what God promises as Christ invites us to a whole new identity. Well, the third part, amen, the third part of discovering our new identity is knowing who we are as we are in Christ. We have to know who we are in Christ. Verse 15, "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." Notice that this man now is changing in terms of his identity. He's moving from a victim to one who is a witness. He's no longer blaming. He's declaring that Jesus is the healer and his healer. And he also went from a place of brokenness and isolation and shame to a place of wholeness and community and hope. And this is the power of Christian community. I want Gina to come back up and weigh in on this process of becoming whole, having our identity restored in a healthy way as we're part of Christian community. Gina?
So I started off by asking you a question of who you are. And if you've made a list or not and you had one kind of run through your head, Think about your list right now, and think about being if someone said, like, say, pretend you're in my office. I usually write things on the whiteboard just because I can, and I'm very visual, okay? And I write your list up, and I don't know what's on your list. And I did this recently with a few people. They had their list, being a parent, you know, being a good sister or a good brother, loving their job, being whatever their career was. They were funny, all those things. And I took an eraser, and I wiped it all off. I said, now who are you? And the person looked at me and looked kind of frustrated and said, great, I'm nothing. I'm exactly what I already thought, and you just showed it that that's true. I'm nothing. That's not true. Do we realize that we are children of a king? That we are sons and daughters of a king? Our identity in that alone will never go away. Do you realize that everything we do on earth, no matter what you wrote on your list, the one thing that goes with you when you die, when you stand before our Lord, is that you're still a daughter or a son of a king. Amen. No matter what, that never changes. Now, so when we went through the roots, when we were talking about all the like the negative things that can happen, and you feel kind of yucky, or you realize you have a lot on there, or you're just mad at me because I brought them all up, I want to come up here again because I want to let you know that that can all be uprooted. Right? If we know who we are in God, and we know who we are, and we know the truth about who we are, then we can overcome that, right? So now it's a process. Forgiveness is a process. Layers and layers and layers sometimes of forgiving. Believing that if this is not as good as it gets, that I have something more, and I know you might not know what that is, but we have something more to strive for, we can do that. Think about the disciples, okay? The brothers. Peter and Andrew. In Matthew 4, 18 and 19, they were out fishing, and they're tossing their nets, and Jesus comes up to them and says, follow me. I will make you fisher of men. Now, you have to remember that they were young, and in that time, they had probably already gone through school, told they weren't going to make the cut, couldn't follow a rabbi because they didn't, you know, weren't smart enough, quick enough, I don't know, and told to go back to their homes and follow their family business. Just continue on with what your family already does. That's your identity. And then here comes Jesus and says, follow me. And I'm sure they thought, wait, don't you realize I already was told I can't do this? This is as good as it gets. I'm following my family business. He says, I'll make you fishers of men. You realize that right now he's coming to all of us, me included, and saying, this is not as good as it gets. I have more for you. Your identity is not what you walked in the door today with. It can actually be completely different. You know, new, huge new, right? All we have to do is start working on some of those roots that are in there. Don't allow them to become vines where it weaves itself in and out and it starts to choke the life out of your identity. It can start with the truth. And that is, if you have to wake up every day and remind yourself that you're the son or daughter of a king, then do it. Declare it. Read the word. Know the truth. Find someone who will encourage you. It will be a process, but you'll find that that soil that those roots got into will start to loosen, and you'll be able to pull them out and throw them away. Jesus will pick it up and take it out and give you fresh soil to grow a new you. And so as Pastor Ron closes it out, I want you to hold on to that hope. Because as you came in today, you don't have to leave that same person today. You can have new soil. We all can. Thank you.
So you might be wondering, why is this news so big? Because we've saved every styrofoam cup for the past. I'm thankful today because today is my 22nd anniversary as the pastor of this church. And I'm grateful for our time together. Yeah. But you know, I'm excited about the future because I believe that God is doing new and fresh things. And so as we come into the home stretch here, I want to share with you just quickly what it means to be a part of a community that affirms our new identity in one another. We need regular identity reinforcement. We first of all have to discover it as we're forgiven for our sin. We know who we are in Christ. Amen. No longer a question mark, but I'm a Christ follower. But then we have to commit to what I believe could best be called identity reinforcement. Why does the church gather regularly? To reinforce our identity in terms of who we are. And that's done in three ways. Number one is affirmation. I have those words in your notes. Not very much room to write, but under that you might write the word fellowship. What's the purpose of fellowship? Is affirmation. We remind each other of who we are and what we are becoming. 1 John 3:1 says, "How great the love of the Father that He's lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." We remind each other who we are, and we affirm one another. The second B is belonging. And under belonging, you might want to write the word worship. And that means that we regularly align ourselves under God. Psalm 103, "Know that the Lord, it is He who is God. He has made us and we are His. We are the sheep of His pasture." And I think the purpose of worship is to regularly come back to that place where we know that we're His. That God is God and we're not. And I think we need to commit ourselves to worship at the personal level too, every day. To align ourselves, to get up in the morning and say, "Lord, thank you that I'm yours." I think that's at the heart of the Sabbath principle. Sabbath means to take away all the clutter and come back to that place of knowing that the Lord is God. Knowing that we are His. To be still and know that God is God. Eugene Peterson defines Sabbath keeping this way. It's quieting the internal noise so we can hear the still small voice of our Lord. Removing the distractions of pride so we can discern the presence of Christ. We need to know who we are and remind each other and affirm one another. We also need that sense of belonging that comes through worship, that we remember together that we are His. Another good answer to our name tag would be, "I'm His. I'm a child of the King." Well, the C, the third word there for identity reinforcement, is contribution. And you might want to write the word service. We understand that we are part of the body of Christ, that we all have a part to play and all of us are important. And as you begin to utilize your influence, you begin to feel good about who you are in the body of Christ. Now, I want to ask you, do you think that this man faded into oblivion and never got connected with other believers? Do you? No, I think he got involved with the Jesus people, Christ followers. Do you think the woman caught in adultery when Jesus said, "Go and sin no more," just kind of went off by herself and evaporated into oblivion? No, she became a part of the fellowship, the dynamic interaction of Christ followers. And those people began to influence other people. Do you think the woman at the well, when Jesus set her free from her sexual addiction and dysfunctional relationships and isolation from the community, when she went back and told her story, everybody came out. They came to a point of faith in Christ, but then they said, "Remember, we no longer believe because of what you said. We believe because we've discovered Christ for ourselves." Do you think when she saw the spiritual explosion in that little town that she didn't have some kind of good and godly pride? Saying, "Thank you, Jesus, that you turned me from a sinner, lost person to a person who impacted a whole community." Her name tag was Christ follower, but she felt good about who she was in the body of Christ. And I want to ask you as we close today, are you willing to give up the name tags of your past failure or success, and simply be a Christ follower? You know, I've showed the picture before of the redwoods, the coastal redwoods, and I love them. They're beautiful. They're huge. You can see how big those trees are. But this next tree reminds us of how close they are together. And the fact about the coastal redwoods is that they're hundreds of feet tall, but their root system is very, very shallow, 6 feet or less. But those roots go out for hundreds of feet, and they interact with each other, and they literally hold each other up in the storms. But I think of those roots as not only interacting with each other to hold each other up in the storm, but to keep each other's root down in the soil. And that's the purpose of Christian community, is to remind each other whose we are. Amen? I read a story this week in a book I'm reading about a young man that went to the beach and loved to make sandcastles. But he's a little scrawny guy, and so the big bullies would come by and kick over his sandcastles. Every time he'd make a beautiful sandcastle, the bully would come by and kick it over. And then one day he had a brilliant idea. He put a cement block in his sandcastle. And the bully came by, kicked the sandcastle, kicked the cement block, and it hurt so bad he never kicked his sandcastle again. And as we close today, I'm here to tell you that as you build the sandcastle of your identity, if you will put at the center the rock of Jesus, knowing who you are and whose you are, when the enemy comes along and tries to kick you down, he's going to not only stub his toe, he's going to stop doing it because it brings him right into the presence of Jesus. We need to know who we are in Christ. And like that man, we can be set free from a negative self-identity to knowing who we are in Christ. I'd like you to bow your heads. And I want to pray with us and for us. And I want to sing a song of declaration. But as we close today, I just want to ask you, what is your identity today? What are you tempted to believe about yourself because of the opinions of others, your past failures or successes? Would you just say right now to the Lord, personally and privately, Lord, I want to know who I am in you. I give my life afresh to you, and I thank you that I am your child. I'm a child of the King. I'm forgiven. I'm a recipient of your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord. Ask him to help you root your identity in Jesus the Rock. Amen. As you go today, I want to remind you that Christ has a new identity for you in this new year. If you're willing to give up the old one, and you're willing to take that new one as his child, walking in the power of his life and his spirit, his kingdom. And if you'd like prayer, our ministry team will be up front here afterwards. We'd love to pray with you, our prayer servants. We believe that Christ has a new identity for us. Amen? So get the rock of Jesus in your sandcastle. Make sure when the enemy comes against you, you come back with the truth. You know who you are in Christ. And go in peace. Give somebody a holy hug. Wish them a happy new year. God bless you.